If you'd like to turn with me this morning to John chapter 10, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. We're at the end of John chapter 10 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 31 to 42. While you're turning there, just say that there are a lot of people in history who have claimed to be God. Pharaohs and Caesars and kings and chieftains and wannabe messiahs. Often they might convince other people, some other people, maybe many other people, that their claims are true. But even today, there are people who make similar claims. Morgan Freeman, he played God in a movie, Bruce Almighty. Then he said afterwards, "I am God, so it's easy to play him. They say God is in all things, so if God is in me, then I am in God, therefore I am God. God does not exist without me." And many others have said similar things, that in a sense we are actually little gods, we are part of the divine, that God is not separate from us, and if we're looking for God, we should actually be looking at ourselves. Now, I don't think most people actually spend much time thinking about themselves as literally divine. But whether we think that way or not, I think it's important to realize that there is still a very common practice for people to act like we're divine, to act like we are, in fact, God. And what I mean by that is acting as if I myself am the highest authority. I am the true judge of good and evil. I am the creator of reality, at least in some sense. Or I am the rightful object of the service and worship and love, whatever, of this, the worship of others. When we do these sorts of things, we are often taking on ourselves the roles and privileges that really belong to God. Even if we don't use the name. But we all do this in some ways. The song says everybody wants to rule the world, right? And in a sense, that's true. We do want to create and manipulate reality for our purposes, rather than submitting to or recognizing that there could be a higher, a greater, a more perfect and holy and just God who is actually above us, who is actually in authority over us to tell us, has the right to tell us how to live our lives. But if we're claiming to be the right to be the ruler and the judge and the shaper of reality rather than God, even if it's over just a part of reality, even if it's over just our own lives, then what we're saying is that at least in some parts of reality, there are some places in the world that fall under our jurisdiction that belong to us rightfully, not to the God that made us. And that's actually a very big claim. For a human to claim to be God or to take on the rights and privileges that only rightfully belong to God is a big step. And we'll see in our text today how some people react very violently against Jesus' claim to be God. He claims to be God and they react very badly. But in Jesus' response, we'll see how we should evaluate the truth or the untruth of anyone's claim to be or to act in the place of God. But even more important, we should consider how we should respond to one who claims to be God rightly. What if the claim is true? If he really is God? So let's get into the text. Actually, we'll start by reading just the bit before, which we looked at last week. We'll start in verse 24, but we need the context here of what's going on. So starting in verse 24, the Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So the Jewish leaders ask Jesus directly, "Are you the Messiah?" And the answer is clearly yes. That's what he's saying. He says, I've already made that clear. My miracles have backed up the claim. Not only that, but as the Messiah, he is the one who can give people eternal life. And all of this comes directly from the Father. And in verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. One with God. In other words, he is claiming directly to be God himself. And as we get into today's text then, we see that the response to these claims is not positive. Let's pick it up in verse 31. His Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do you not believe me unless I do the works of my Father? But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man is true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Now, I realize this is there's some tricky stuff in here, like the way Jesus says these things. But as we work through it, I think what we'll see is two questions that are answered here. First, how do we assess someone's claim to be God? And then following on from that, how do we respond if the claim is actually true? And maybe that doesn't seem super relevant to your life today. Why do you need to assess people's claims to be God? But I hope to show you it really is. People are constantly making claims, if not to be God, certainly to act in ways that take his authority and rights and transfer them to ourselves. We all do this. Every time we sin, we're doing this. So we need to learn to assess even our own claims, to take on ourselves the rights and roles that really belong to God. And we also need to think about how we respond to the one who actually is rightfully in the place of God over us. These questions are just as relevant today as they were when Jesus said them. They are actually ultimate questions that we must deal with. But first, let's just pause and recognize here the difficulty of Jesus' words, because this is a bit tricky. Why on earth does Jesus answer this way, seemingly referring to people as gods? It's odd, isn't it? I mean, is Jesus saying that he's God, or we're all little gods, or what? Verse 34 and verse 35, they're hard. And I think to understand this, we need to go back to the scripture that Jesus is quoting from, because he is quoting scripture. He says, it is written in your law, and the place it's written is Psalm 82. So I'd love for you to actually flip back there, but keep your finger in John, because we will come back to John. But we're going to look at Psalm 82 first, because if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to understand what God said in that psalm. And what he's doing is he's showing the religious leaders and us how to assess someone's claim to be God. Jesus is making that claim, and he's pointing back to a place in the Old Testament where God himself assesses the claim of people who are claiming to be God. So this is our first question. How do you assess someone's claim to be God? Let's look at how God does it in Psalm 82. It says this, God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all son of the Most High. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God. Judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Verse 1 says, God renders judgment among the gods. But verse 7, I think, makes it clear that these are earthly rulers. He says they're mere mortals. They'll die like men. So why does he call them gods then? Well, there are different opinions on this, but I think the reason is because these are rulers who see themselves as gods. Like the old pharaohs and Caesars, the emperors and kings with the total power and authority of their little kingdoms. And some of them really saw themselves as divine. They acted like gods. They were taking the place of God in a sense. So in this psalm, my view is that God takes this language that they use for themselves, claiming to be little gods, and he uses it ironically. He's basically saying, okay, you think you're a god. Well, fine. Let's sit down around the table. Let's have a God conference. Let's have a divine council here. All the ones that say they're gods. And let's have a look together at your claims to divinity and see how they stack up. And then he assesses their claims based on their works. And right away, there are big problems. God judges these God pretenders based first on their morality and then also on their mortality. First on their morality and then their mortality. So in verses 2 to 5, we see God judging their morality. They defend the unjust. They show partiality to the wicked. They do not support the weak, the fatherless, the poor, the oppressed. They don't understand what is good. But rather, they walk around in moral darkness, verse 5. And that obviously undermines their claim to be God. Because if they were truly God, they would be able to see with perfect moral clarity. They should be able to judge rightly. They should be able to discern right from wrong in every situation, every single time, because God is the ultimate judge, the ultimate standard of what is right, the ultimate standard of justice, of all that is good and right and true. So these little gods are unjust. They're living in moral darkness. Their works show that their claim to be God is false. But morality is not the only way that their claim fails. It also fails because of their mortality. In verse 6, God says, "Yeah, your gods, your sons of the Most High." So there's a sense in which these leaders really do bear God's image as his creation, as we all do. And they represent God on the earth. They are exercising authority that God himself entrusted to humanity. But having life and power that God gave you, and even having authority that God entrusted to you, is not the same thing as being God. Because even though they are sons of the Most High, verse 7, God points out, you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. In the end, verse 8, it will be God alone that stands as the true judge over all the earth, over all the nations. All of them belong to him as his inheritance. All authority, all power and life are his by right. So in Psalm 82, God takes these rulers' claims to be gods and he lets them fall on their own weight. First on the grounds of morality and then on the grounds of mortality. These are just men. They cannot be the ultimate judge of right and wrong. They cannot be the ultimate giver of life. They live in moral darkness and they die like mortals. Their claim is false. The evidence shows it. But before we say, silly kings, you know, they should have known better than to make such big claims against God, I think we need to recognize that we actually do the same kind of thing. These rulers believe that their judgment on moral matters was always clear and right. This is always what humans love to do. We love to think of ourselves as the ones who see clearly what is right and what is wrong. And then we look at other people and we judge them. And then we even look at God himself and judge him often because he does not line up with our definition of what is right. But what if? What if we are wrong too, like these rulers, at least sometimes. In fact, we are wrong. More often than we like to admit, our understanding of right and wrong is incomplete. We have blind spots. We have misjudgments. Our judgment is clouded by past experience. It is influenced more than we think by our own pride. We don't see the whole picture. And add to that, that the fact that our culture and the historical moment that we live in and all the people around us influencing us shape our view of right and wrong far more than we realize. But cultures and majority opinions can be very wrong, as we see looking back over history. And the same is certainly true now. Our moral judgment is not ultimate. It's not even consistent. We change our minds. We grow in our understanding of right and wrong as we grow up and as we gain wisdom. We don't even keep the same standards ourselves. And often we justify in ourselves the very same things we condemn in others. If we are the moral judges of the universe, we're not good ones. And yet still, humans have always loved to put ourselves in the position of the moral arbiter, the moral judge, even of God himself. Many people condemn God for the things that maybe he says in the Bible that we don't like, for things that are not popular, things that maybe are not politically correct in our current cultural moment, for things that he allows to happen on earth. And in condemning God, we are really claiming moral authority over him. We're saying that our moral judgment is actually better than the one who created all things, who knows all things, who himself is the source of all truth and goodness and all beauty. That is a very arrogant claim for us to make, for a little human who's been living a very limited life with a limited mind, maybe a few decades, for us to claim that we have a better understanding of what is genuinely right than God is a big claim to make. Compared to God, we are like these God pretenders in Psalm 82, walking around in moral darkness and yet acting like we are the clear-eyed moral judges of the universe. No, I'm sorry. There is a God. There is a perfect moral judge of the universe, and he is not us. When we take on ourselves the privilege of defining ultimately right and wrong, we are claiming God's job. But when God assesses the claims of those that we make even to his throne or his authority or his roles, our claims will also fail, just like these rulers in Psalm 82. The evidence of our works will also work against us. Flip with me back to John 10. Let's look at what Jesus says here and how he uses the way that God assesses these claims with the religious leaders. John 10, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I've said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do you not believe me unless I do the works of the Father? But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Jesus points them back to Psalm 82 so that they can see that God himself does not condemn these pretenders simply for saying that they're gods. He condemns them on the evidence of their works, that their claim is false. So Jesus is saying, don't condemn me simply because I claim to be God. God himself doesn't even do that. You need to assess the claim based on the works that I do, just like God did in Psalm 82. What matters here is not whether Jesus claimed to be God. Anyone could claim to be God. What matters is whether that claim is true. If Jesus really is God, his claim is not blasphemy. And he invites them, "Do not believe me unless I do the works of the Father. But if I do the works of the Father, then you need to believe." As we've looked at the Gospel of John over the past 9 months now, we've seen many of Jesus's works. And we've seen how different his works are than the God pretenders that we looked at just now in Psalm 82. Jesus's works show moral clarity. He does what is right. He says what is right. He judges rightly in every situation. He has the moral clarity of God, not the moral darkness of human pretenders. Even his enemies can only accuse him of blasphemy here. They say in verse 33, we're not stoning you for any good work. But they don't even try to argue that his works are evil. Because everyone knows that his works are good. So unlike the pretenders in Psalm 82, Jesus displays the moral clarity, the light, the justice, the truth of God himself. And not only that, but Jesus' works also display the life-giving power of God as opposed to the mortality of the rulers who pretended to be gods. Jesus' healing miracles show his ability to give life and health to others. He's the original author of life. He's the original giver of life to everyone. So unlike the pretenders in Psalm 82, Jesus does not simply die like a mortal. He actively gives life to others. And we'll see in the very next chapter how he even gives life to a dead man. And after that, we'll see how even when he dies on the cross himself, he does not die as a mere mortal, but rather rises again and walks out of his own grave, which is something that only God himself could do. Only God has life in himself. Jesus died as a human, it's true. He did that on purpose to bear the judgment and wrath of God for human sin. But after he'd paid the price fully for our sin, he rose again because he was not only a man. He was God. He had life in himself. Death could not hold him. His claim to be God was proved true once and for all through his works, ultimately through his victory over death itself. Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life, as he says in chapter 14. He is the true moral light, the definition of right. He is the source of all life. He is God. He is the real thing, not a pretender. He is the true God, which leads us to our second question. We looked at how do we assess someone's claim to be God. Now we need to consider briefly, how do we respond if that claim is true? If Jesus really is God himself, that fact demands a response. And there are two different responses in these verses. First, in verse 39, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. So the religious leaders are still trying to kill him. That is one response. And the same kind of response is still very common today. Many still refuse to recognize the claims of Jesus to be God. And I think one of the biggest reasons for this rejection is because if you recognize Jesus as God, then you also have to deal with the consequences. If Jesus is God, then you are not. If Jesus is God, then his standard of what is right is the actual objective moral standard of the universe. Not yours, not ours. It means we have to submit our thoughts, our lives, our judgments, our actions, our everything to him and recognize his rightful authority over every area of our lives and who we are. But then again, if Jesus really is God, then rejecting his authority won't actually remove his authority from us. He will be God whether we recognize him as such or not. We can't actually change who he is. A time is coming when God will sit, if you will, in the council of gods, of all those who claim his rights and privileges, of all those who claim to sit in his seat. And he will judge rightly. He will truthfully judge every claim that is made against him, including ours. And just like the rulers in Psalm 82, we're not going to fare well in that judgment unless we begin to respond differently than these religious leaders who rejected Jesus' claim over them. Look at verse 40 and 42 through 42. There's a different response here. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. He stayed there and many people came to him. And they said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means believing what he said and actively putting our trust in him. It means accepting his claim over us. It means following him instead of pretending to take his place. It means receiving the life that only he can give. If you look back at verse 27 and 28, Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." See, Jesus' claim to be God is not just a point of information that we need to know. He is the one who has the right to lead us. And our response in belief is to follow what he says. And that's not bad news, that's good news. Because not only does Jesus have the right to lead us, as God, he has the knowledge, he has the moral clarity to lead us always and only to what is ultimately good and best for us. And he has promised to do that. He knows far better than we do what is really right, what is really good, even for our lives. And that means that when we come up against something in the Bible, maybe that we don't understand, maybe something that we don't even like, something that God says is best, that God says is morally right, but we don't see things that way. Or when we come against something that God says we need to do in obedience, but we think we have a better plan for our lives, that we can work this out better ourselves. That's the point where this comes, where we must make a decision. We need to learn to see these things from God's perspective, not ours. To learn to not just submit ourselves to what he says is right, but actually learn to love his truth more than our own feelings about things. We need to learn from him why he says what is good and what is right is good and right and best for us. We need to recognize he is the source of all good. He is the source of all true judgment, all moral clarity, all right direction. He is the source. He is God, not us. And we must choose to trust him, even when he leads us in a different direction than our own hearts. We've got to truthfully assess our own claims to stand in the place of God. We are not God. The sooner we accept that, the better. But Jesus is God. His claim over us is absolute. The sooner we accept that, the better. And know this, his plan for you as God, he knows better. And his plan is far more wonderful than any plan you can make for yourself. If you come to Jesus today, you will find the truth of that. But you must renounce your claims against him and receive the life that only he can give. Don't live today or this week pretending to be in the place of God. Come and learn from him. Spend time each day in his words, in prayer, seeking and learning from him what is truly good, what is truly right, letting him remake you from the inside out. We must submit ourselves, our judgments, to his word, to his judgment, submitting our lives into his hands, following him in obedience, trusting that he knows what is right better than we do, learning to love his truth above our own, trusting that his ways are higher and better than ours will ever be, that his purpose is greater. He is God and we are not. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are God, that you know, that you are in yourself the definition of good and truth, of justice and righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see you more clearly. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself in Christ, in your word. Help us to see, Lord, the goodness of who you are, the goodness of your plans for us. Help us to see that we are not God, but that in trusting you, your ways are so much higher than ours. Your plans for us are better than we can imagine. Your promises for us are better than anything we could work for ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation, for your grace and goodness. that you have revealed not only your authority over us, but your love for us, your gracious goodness to those who trust in you. Lord, help us to know you better. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.